Well, it's a great joy for me to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Who would have ever thought that a little kid given a little watch who started to tinker with that watch would one day impact the entire globe? Interesting story. You see, it was his dad that gave him this watch for a birthday early in his teen years. But this particular young man wasn't content just to tell time on his watch. He dismantled it and reassembled it constantly. He was so good at it that friends and family started bringing their watches to him, and he would fix them all. In 1878, by the age of 15, this young man also built his first steam engine. Interesting. In 1891, he joined the Edison Illuminating Company and got promoted as chief engineer in 1893 after only working there 2 years. And now he had enough money and time to pursue his curiosity and talent, and he started working on gasoline engines. His dream of building a gasoline engine became a reality by the end of 1893, 15 years after he built his steam engine. And then in 1896, he completed his work on his first, what was called horseless carriage, called a quadricycle. And he sold this invention to help support further experimentation. In 1896, he also had a meeting with Thomas Edison. And Edison encouraged him on in his experimentation towards the development and manufacture of the automobile. And so this man built the Model A. That was the company's first car, followed by the Model N in 1907. And the cost of the Model N in 1907 was $600. And this man's dream was to empower the common man and build a car that was affordable to the multitudes. And he realized this dream with the Model T. The Model T came out in 1908. And it cost $950. But by 1927, it was reduced to a $290 price tag. It was now affordable to the general population. You know the name of this little kid with the watch, right? His name is Henry Ford. He's considered to be the inventor of mass production. And where you have to squint at the beginning of his story to a little kid with a watch. But that squint gives way to a worldwide impact. And you know, when I think of Henry Ford's story, I also think, that's kind of like the Gospel of Luke. It starts with a squint to notice minute details, but by the end, it impacts the entire world. Last week, we introduced this Gospel of Luke as our new study. And we went through verses 1 through 4, which is called the prologue. It's very formally written in a high literary style with the details that are reminiscent of historical writing and scientific writing of the day. And it's very, very formal. But once we crest into verse 5 of chapter 1, well, we're getting into more common Greek, if you will. As a matter of fact, you can look at it this way. As we crest into chapter 1, verse 5, the curtain is going up and the story is beginning. And you have to start a story somewhere, right? You got to start somewhere. So where does Luke start his story that he has promised? Where does he start to give the details he's researched out? I love what he does here. Luke, as the curtain goes up, tells a New Testament story about an Old Testament couple. Luke would even explain later on in chapter 7 of this gospel, which we'll get to, verses 26 to 28, that their son, the son of the couple we're looking at here, would one day be considered the greatest of Old Testament prophets. So I love what he's doing. He's promised in verses 1 through 4, he's going to tell everything with exact details from the beginning. And here he goes. A New Testament story about an Old Testament couple. And we're going to see this narrative play out in what we'll call four scenes this morning. We're going to see in verses 5 through 7, scene number 1, we'll call it a simple couple. The second scene we'll call an alarming visit. That'll be verses 8 through 17. The third scene will be a momentary stumble, verses 18 through 20. And then the fourth scene will be what we'll call a journey commenced, verses 21 to 25. But I want to take a look at this first scene, scene number 1, a simple couple. And as you look at the stage that the scene is unfolding on, you see a hilly backdrop not far from the city of Jerusalem, probably less than one day's journey. So you're basically out in the country in Judea. And as you look on the stage, there are two figures walking closely together. They're walking kind of slowly, though. And the reason they're walking slowly is not necessarily because they're going uphill, but they're an older couple. And as advanced in age as the wife seems to be, the husband probably even more. This is scene number 1 in Luke's gospel. And Luke uses his pen to point out three details to us about these two on the stage. I want to point these out to you. First of all, in verse 5, Luke points out a refreshing contrast. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You have a refreshing contrast here. We'll get to Zacharias and Elizabeth in a moment, but I can't help but note the contrast between this couple and the person we see at the beginning of this verse, Herod. Herod the Great, so to speak. There's an amazing contrast between this couple we're going to meet and this particular ruler. History reminds us that Herod the Great was a direct descendant of Esau, not even Jacob. He wasn't Jewish. As a matter of fact, in the history of the Jewish nation, his people, the descendants of Esau, had been enemies of the Jews. Herod the Great was commissioned by the Roman Senate in 40 BC to be a ruler in the general Judean area. And then he was given what some have called a sword to carve out your own kingdom. And carve it out he did, violently. And eventually he would have rulership over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Syria. And his while he was given that commission in 40, it wasn't until 37 that he had a firm grip on this region, a violent grip on this region. And he reigned from 37 till 4 BC. You see, what kind of a character was Herod that we meet in verse 5? Not a good man. And that's an understatement. You want to hear what his traits were? As we consider the data we have in Scripture, we know this, that King Herod was relentless in posturing himself politically. He would use any measure possible to gain control, to gain dominance, to gain visibility. He was narcissistic in every sense of the word. He was consumed and drunk with political power. But the same great king that was so elevated in his mind, and he insisted in the minds of others, was very rich, but he was also very paranoid, extremely paranoid. He was a murderer in all directions, even into his immediate family. He had trust issues, which we'll see. He had an allergy to magi. And we're going to be reminded of that. These were kingmakers coming into his realm. I'm the king here. And I'll just say this as kindly as I can with young ears present, but this King Herod was no candidate for the Sanctity of Human Life Award. Just remember what we're going to see that he does to the babies in Bethlehem. Herod's legacy would be transferred easily down to his children, if you will. It's his son, Herod's son, Antipas, that will murder John the Baptist. We'll see that in Luke chapter 9. Luke will report on that. It's also his son Antipas who will look eye to eye with Jesus. And Luke will report on that in chapter 23. This is a bad man. Events that are taking place here in Luke chapter 5 are probably happening around 5 to 6 BC. That's about 60 years prior to Luke's writing. So here as we sit in 2019, think Vietnam War. That's all far removed. He's not far removed at all, just a few decades from the events that he is researching and that he's giving to us. So we get into this first scene and we see a really bad man, but then we see a refreshing contrast. A couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. What do we know about them? Well, we know in verse 5 that Zacharias was a priest and he was of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests active in the Jewish nation at this time. 24 divisions or cohorts, if you will, and those were put into place by none other than King David. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But it's also interesting that he married Elizabeth, and she too was of the priesthood descent. She was from the children of Aaron. And while the Bible mandated in Leviticus 21 that priests marry, they must marry virgin Jews from any tribe, I mean, here's a young couple, they're both from the same tribe, and they are together making their way into life. They've already made their way deep into life, but we find something else out in verse 5. It says this, that this priest and his wife, verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What does this mean, righteous before God? Well, remember who had a huge influence on Luke and Luke's understanding and Luke's vocabulary? It was none other than the Apostle Paul. And Paul is one who wrote often, especially note Romans and Galatians, about the righteousness of God and what it means to be declared righteous by faith. This is Pauline language coming out through Luke's pen. As Luke describes these Old Testament characters, he says this. He's saying, they were living their life, a life of faith and belief in the promises and person of God to such a degree that you can only explain it by the fact that God had saved them. God had given them new life. And it says here that they were blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean direction. It means that this married couple, whatever decade they're in at this point, later in life, they had lived their life together facing God's direction and taking great joy over the Word of God that they had access to, which would have only been the Old Testament. And they made up their mind early on, this is how we're going to make our journey. We're going to enjoy the presence of God. We're going to serve Him where He's assigned us to serve. And we're going to treasure His Word. And that's just with the Old Testament. Guess what? We have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we look at the obvious character of this couple, we realize that it was sourced in what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, we have the full canon of Scripture. And whether I'm talking to couples here, or folks who are not presently married, I'm thinking we're already receiving instruction from the simple couple and their character that you and I must be daily passionate about getting to the Word of God to hear the will of God for us. We must be. But there's a third thing that Luke describes about this couple. And it's what I'll call the persistent cry. They're a refreshing contrast to Herod. They have a character that, in the sight of God, in his opinion, is genuine. But they still hurt. Look at verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. It's interesting. In that day, childbearing was considered a blessing, and the lack of children was considered a disgrace. And some people had chapter and verse on this. For example, Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." You know, I think of the words I read in Genesis 30, verse 1 about Rachel. When Rachel saw that her sister bore Jacob, or when she saw that she herself bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob these words, "Give me children or else I die." There was such a desire to have children, and rightfully so. But it was seen as a blessing. You say, why couldn't they have children? Well, here's where Dr. Luke comes out. He gives two reasons at the end of verse 7. He says that Elizabeth was barren. We don't have any other material, but the fact is physically she wasn't capable of becoming pregnant through decades. And then it was also an issue of age for both of them. It says that they were both advanced in years. To put it in a careful vernacular, menopause was playing a factor, as well as the physical ability of intimacy because of age. You know, I look at already Luke's description of this young couple, and you know, I'm already learning this. You know what? Everyone hurts. I don't care what poor decisions you've made in life, or I don't really even want to talk about how closely you're walking with the Lord in this moment. Whether you're away from the Lord or whether you're walking closely and passionately with the Lord every day in His Word, everyone still hurts. You have hurts. You have pain. And I don't know what they are. It could be a relationship. It could be something that physically you're no longer capable of, or an intense pain that you've learned to live with and smile through. It could be decisions that people near and dear in your life are making that you've pleaded for them not to make. It could be decisions you've made in the past that you now regret. It could be plans that you're carefully crafting for the future that are crumbling now. But I know this. People even like Zacharias and Elizabeth are crying. Everyone has pain. You talk to someone long enough and you'll find out where they hurt. And piety is no pass. There's a persistent cry. We're going to come back to that. But as we watch this scene shut down, the elderly couple shuffles off the stage. The scenery on the stage changes from country to the city. In scene two, we're going to see an alarming visit. There's a spoiler alert here about our play we're watching. Things are about to get weird on the stage. Let's not use the word weird, though. How about the word extraordinary? Extraordinary. And I want to look at scene two through the lens of three questions that will help us understand what's coming up in these verses. Question number one, what was the normal plan for the priest? We're in the city now. We've been introduced to this couple. Now he has left her, most likely, and has traveled to the city to perform his priestly duties. What is the normal plan? Look at verse 8. "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering." So here's what would have been normal. His lot, he had been chosen by lot, if you will, to be the priest, to be one of the two priests that would go in on this particular day to burn incense before the veil of the Holy of Holies. He will actually go inside the temple complex into what's called the holy place. And tradition tells us that he would have also had with him two other priests as assistants, but he was the lead priest. His lot was chosen. And these assistants would go in with him. And by the way, they would do this twice a day at 9 in the morning and usually around 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon. And because of the crowd we're going to meet in a moment, this is probably the afternoon meeting, the afternoon prayer. And he would go in with his assistants and approach the altar of incense right in front of the veil. And the assistants would help by bringing in fresh coal from the fire outside, as well as fresh incense. And as the coal was re-energized and stoked, and as the incense was handed to him to put on the coals so that the incense vapor would go up, the smoke would go up, the sweet aroma would ascend in front of the veil, the two assistants would leave, leaving only Zacharias in front of that veil by himself with the incense going up, which symbolized the prayer of the Jewish nation. One commentator says, in this very moment, Zacharias was the focal point of the entire Jewish nation. And while he's in there praying, symbolically looking at the incense as it goes up, representing the prayers of God's people, outside of the holy place were the other priests and people from the Jews, the people that would come, and they were all praying, not only for the nation, but for the priest that was in doing the incense. This is what would have been normal. This happened twice a day, every day, 365 days a year, right? That was normal. As a matter of fact, the Talmud tells us and told them, when it's your turn, if you're ever chosen, because not every priest ever got to, not everyone always got to do this. You can only do it once in your life. And the Talmud says, if your name is chosen and you get to do this amazing privilege once in your life, get in there, be quick, and get out, lest you profane yourself in the presence of God. And so typically what was normal is they would go in, the assistants would come out, the priest that was chosen would pray, and then he went out to the courtyard, and upon exiting, he would bump into all the priests and all the Jews that were outside praying for him and for the nation. And the priest that came out from burning the incense would quote these words from Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27. Moses wrote, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." And that was it. That's the normal. But there's another question we need to ask. It says, this, what on earth happened this time? What on earth happened this time? Look at verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias." It's not supposed to go down this way. The two assistants are gone. Their shuffling is no longer heard behind me. They're outside praying with the rest of the people for me. I'm in here alone. And he lifts his eyes. Maybe he perceives a movement. There's definitely a voice. And then he sees an angelic being standing between the altar of incense and the lampstand that was there, standing right there. He wasn't there when we came in, when two other people were with me. And it wasn't that he looked like just another person. That would have just startled him. No, he is in terror. He is trembling. He has been enveloped with fear. This is Gabriel. We met him twice in the book of Daniel. He's one of only two named angels in Scripture outside of the enemy. You have Gabriel and Michael. The name Gabriel means God's mighty warrior. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know if it was a light show or what. I don't know what the voice sounded like. But suddenly, it wasn't there a moment ago, and now that presence is filling the room. And he knows Zechariah's name. It's an understatement to say that he was enveloped with fear. By the way, fear in the presence of God or his messengers is a common theme that we're going to see over and over and over in Luke. What on earth happened? Well, there's a third question. A third question. What was the message that Gabriel gave to Zacharias? What was the message? And I can just think of one answer. And the answer is this: promises and promises. He gives one set of promises to them, to Zacharias, and through Zacharias to his wife. But then he gives another set of promises to them about the first promise. First of all, promises to them as parents. Now, I want you to track as we read through these next few lines in your scripture. Verse 13. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness." Well, that's an understatement. Look at the promises to them as parents. All right? First of all, your names, you and your wife, are both known in heaven. I mean, that should cause you to startle in itself. But secondly, he says this, "And your prayers have been heard." There's a lot of debate. Well, what prayers are we talking about here? Is he talking about the prayer for the well-being of the nation and its faithfulness to God? Or is it talking about the prayer for a child? They never gave up praying. And I'm going to suggest to you the answer is yes. Because the answer for a child is getting ready to be answered. And this child is going to be the answer of the prayer of the nation in their relationship to God. Well, what else is promised to them as a parent? Not only is your child coming, your child is going to be male. Your child's name is going to be John, which means Jehovah has shown grace. By the way, whenever God in heaven gets into naming people on earth, what to call a baby, something big's getting ready to happen. Just note that. And something big is getting ready to happen because there's not just promises to them as parents, but there are promises to them about their child. Now again, look at verse 14 down to verse 17. He says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord," or in the face of the Lord, in the Lord's presence. "And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many, he will convert many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And he's going to quote Malachi here, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready," and now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What is this? What are these promises about this child? A couple of things. Just listen. Whoever this child's going to be, named John, his life will pave the way to true joy, not just with the parents, but far beyond them. As a matter of fact, joy in the Gospel of Luke is a characteristic over and over and over of the people of the kingdom of Christ. What else will happen with this baby? Well, his mission will be full of God's presence. As John will grow up, he will grow up in the face or in the presence of God. He's on an official mission. And by the way, his character will be spirit-controlled. It says here, he's not going to drink liquor, but he's going to be filled with the Spirit, even from the mother's womb. A lot of people say, well, is he taking a Nazarite vow, or is he being told he's going to be a Nazarite, which meant three things in the Old Testament. If you're a Nazarite like Samson and possibly Samuel, you couldn't cut your hair, you couldn't touch a dead body, and you couldn't touch anything that was related to alcohol. Some people say, well, the cutting of the hair is not mentioned here, so it can't be a Nazarite vow, but neither is the alcohol with Samuel. We could go round and round as to whether it's a Nazarite vow, but I think we will miss the fact that here in the Old Testament, this story of an Old Testament couple and their son, they are being told that this child is going to be indwelt by God himself and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Not by any other influence. What else are we promised? Well, his efforts, whatever his future ministry will be, will produce much fruit in others. Twice it talks about he will be used by God to turn multitudes towards God. And Luke will report in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 15, that's exactly what will happen. And then he quotes, I love it when angels quote the Bible we own. He quotes the last three verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and said, I'll tell you what John's going to be. He's going to come and reflect the ministry and the intensity and the clarity of Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. And why was it important that an Elijah-like prophet come again? Because he's coming to introduce someone. We'll call him the Son of Man. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, I'm sending Elijah again because he needs to get everyone ready to meet me. Wow. You talk about promises. I have a question for Luke after all that. Why all these details about incense and angels and babies? And Luke says this to us. He says, I just want my readers to understand that the odds of this happening are just stunning. I mean, think about it. In the day that this was written, there were no less than 8,000 active priests. Some even go as high as 18,000 active priests. All those active priests were divided into 24 divisions of priests. Each division had at least 300 priests, including Zechariah's division. He's one of possibly 300 that's in Jerusalem working the temple. And each division served 1 week twice a year, two out of 56 weeks. Every year they would serve, and you'd be there with your 300 members of your cohort, your division. And on top of that, the lot was cast two times every day to see who would be the two guys that would go in to do the incense prayer. And most priests would never know this privilege. And if the lot fell on you, this was the highest point in your career for your entire life. And you could only do it one time. This is it. This is the highest honor. And basically, Luke is saying, I want you to see, all this had to come together for this moment. Someone's in control here. There's a theological fact here. God is a God of decrees right down to the smallest details. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their systematic theology say this, God's decree is his eternal plan whereby according to his decorative will, don't be scared by that, this means his will of decree, and for his glory, God foreordained everything that comes to pass. He's running everything through all of these thousands of possibilities. It's exactly as he planned it. Already, just my second message into Luke, I'm already finding my three or four favorite commentators on Luke. One of them is a guy by the name of Garland, and he says, you know, the one who reigns over the universe and history makes the ones who reign on earth forgettable. Luke's saying, are you seeing the details that had to come together for this? That's God. That's God. I would love to have been in the living room when Luke interviewed Mary for these details about her aunt and her uncle. Well, it's true. You don't always utter the first thing that comes to your mind when you're under pressure, right? You've learned that, hopefully, in life. The transition from the second scene to the third scene takes only seconds and one question. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. First of all, you're talking to the angel? You're still in the room? And you're asking, of all questions, that one? This is the angelic being that has you terrified, radiant, with just a small light coating of heaven's glory on them, or you'd be disintegrated. And you ask that question? You know what? Before we're too hard on Zacharias here, this scene, scene three, a momentary stumble, may look a little more familiar to us than we want to admit. Does the following cycle look familiar to you? What we saw in 18 is doubt. It's doubt. There's a difference between doubt and confusion. There's a young teenager in our next sermon who's going to get a visit from the same angel. And she's going to ask a question, but it won't be one of doubt. It's just confused how it's going to come together. It's not, this can't happen. Zacharias is like, can't do it. And what follows doubt here is the word correction. Look at verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Correction. By the way, he says, my name's Gabriel. This is the first time we know that Gabriel's identified himself. As blown away as he was that this was an angel, I'm having a vision here, he had no idea that this was Gabriel that twice appeared to Daniel. And after the second time, Daniel couldn't even talk. That's who I'm talking to? Gabriel? And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God, and I received this message. Well, where'd you get the message from? There's only one option. From God himself. He says, I'm going to tell you something. You won't be able to talk anymore until my talk is fulfilled. What follows? Correction, though. Mercy. Again, look at verse 20. You'll be unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled. That word until and fulfilled in that verse tell you that even with his struggle with doubting, even with the anxiety in his heart, God's still going to follow through with the promise. That's mercy. That's mercy. And it's interesting, too. Can you relate to this? We doubt so often. We doubt over struggles in our marriages. We doubt in our struggles with purity. We doubt in our struggles with our anxiety or with our anger or with other people or with what God says in his word we must do in the name of ministry. We doubt. And God lovingly corrects us. He never leaves us alone. And then he says, my promises and my instructions to you and my word never change still. Confess your doubt. Accept the correction that comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father and enjoy the mercy. And I don't know about you, but I go through this cycle every day. Every day. This momentary stumble looks all too familiar. His doubt reminds me of mine. His correction is a warning to me, and his blessing of mercy keeps God's character in front of my mind. Well, scene three goes dark. And scene four finds our main character exiting the holy place. And it appears to be, as scene four should be the high point of the production, it seems kind of not what we were expecting. It's something less than the anticipated crescendo. We'll just call it a commenced journey. Look around the stage now in stage four, and you'll see just two things. There's not much to look at here. You see a curious crowd. Look at verse 21 and 22. The people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them. And he remained mute. What is that? Just a curious crowd? See, things aren't normal this time. You see, he's in there too long. He's not coming out. And then when he comes out, he can't talk. And when he can't talk, he starts wildly gesturing. And we don't know what has just happened after he was in there so long. Something's different. Something amazing has happened here. And they're never told, according to the text. They just are guessing he saw a vision. And then look at the end of the verse. Or go to verse 23. And when his week of his priestly service was ended, he went back home. Kind of anticlimactic, huh? I mean, he finished his duties, and then he walks home, which would have been less than a day's journey of a walk, even at his age. Huh. You ever wonder what it was like when he got home? His wife likely wasn't with him on this journey. They didn't have cell phones. They have social media. So he gets home. He can't talk. And he has so much he wants to tell her about what happened in Jerusalem. Not the least of which is, my lot was chosen. We live for this moment. And he couldn't communicate clearly with her on that. And he couldn't communicate clearly about the angelic visit he had and the details. He couldn't speak. And he couldn't text message. It would have been interesting. But all we know is he went home. Well, we see something else in at home. We see the joyful patience in verses 23 to 25. He went back home, verse 23. Look at verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way of the Lord. He's dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me and take away my disgrace among men. Even at her age, she was still disgraced without having children. Now she's pregnant. It's not supposed to happen at her age. She's pregnant. And she went into seclusion. There's a lot of discussion why. Well, maybe just not to call attention to her right now, early on. Or maybe the fear of a miscarriage. At her age, she was wanting to stay very low-key. But I do see something here. There's a quiet rejoicing. There's the typical sickness. There's the swelling. There's the aches. But there's joy. Overwhelmed was Elizabeth. Overwhelmed that the impossible has removed her unpleasant. You say, well, what's she thinking? Oh, she's going to explode with worship in chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. We'll get to that. Count on it now. She's rejoicing. And now they wait. They just wait. He went home, and all they can do is wait. And I want to know, as I look at scene 4, that's it for now? That's all we get? But Luke says, well, there's a few facts you need to understand. Number one, 400 years of silence has been broken in those moments. The Messiah is coming, and his forerunner, is in the oven. We don't know who the Messiah is going to be and where he's going to come from and all the details there, but we know this. The one that's going to introduce him to us is on the way. And the crowds, by the way, are on notice. The crowds that saw him after he came out from the altar of incense will probably be part of the same crowd that we're going to meet later in chapter 1. The crowd is on notice that something's coming. And this waiting is the type that robs you of sleep. This kind of waiting puts you on the edge of your chair. This kind of waiting makes you theologically jumpy. And it overwhelms you with the presence and the fear of the Lord. Something big is on the horizon. Even Gabriel himself says, God describes it as good news. And so, I have to put this up though. There's a lingering question still. What do we not know yet from these four scenes? And the answer is this. We know Messiah is coming, because the one that's going to introduce him is on the way. We can point at him now. But what we don't know is, how will the Messiah from God get from up there to down here? We don't know yet. But as Luke continues to press his pen to the paper, we're going to learn in our next study, starting with verse 26. Four simple scenes, a simple couple, an alarming visit, a momentary stumble, and a commenced journey. But before we lunge away from this stage, don't miss a few things that you saw and heard on the stage. Just listen. You don't need to write these down. These will be available online. Didn't we learn this? Pain is intended to elicit prayer, right? If we hurt, that hurt is a gift from God in a certain way to cause us to pray to Him, to cry out to Him, even for decades about the same hurt. Pain is intended to elicit prayer. We also learn this, answered prayer is bigger than you. It's bigger than you. Hey, I could tell you a neat story about an aunt in Florida who was burdened for her family in Michigan who needed to be in church, and so she went to praying for close to 20 years. And God answered the prayer with several conversions. And from those several conversions, a marriage happened in a church like ours on a day like yesterday. And during that marriage, that couple was able to share their testimony about the gospel. And then the preacher got up and did the best he could to give the gospel to over 100 people who were here who need the gospel. You see, Mary's prayer was bigger than she realized when it was answered. You pray for a son, but you have no idea, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who this son is going to be. We also learn this. Heaven has a right to interrupt your normal, right? You and I like to have our routine and schedule down because that's our safe cage for our week. But sometimes the hand of heaven comes down and rattles that cage. Heaven has a right. We also learn this. Worry is often irrational and always loosens your lips. As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. If we are worriers like Zacharias, even when you're blown away by the presence of an angelic being, your worry is still going to make its way out. I'm glad that he messed up like that because I'm not the only one. We also saw this. With God, you are not lost in a sea of faces. Gabriel shows up and knows Zacharias' name. He knows his wife's name. And she's not even in the same location. And he names the son. You know, sometimes you feel like, well, God, I know I'm a Christian, but does God really pay attention to me? He knows your name. He knows, Jesus will teach us, that how many hairs are on your head. You are not lost in a sea of faces in the mind of God. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, we learn one more thing. A promise made by God is a promise kept by God. Whether it's a little promise or a big promise, whether it's about a baby or a nation's, watch this, whether it's the book of Luke or the other 65 books too, when God makes a promise to us, he keeps it. Yeah, when you get your coffee brewed in the morning and you open your word and you pray, you're not alone and it is not impersonal. Beautiful story about an Old Testament couple in the New Testament. And let me just say this. Luke is just getting started. Wait until you see who's in the wings of the stage. It's the Son of Man, and he's here.